Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
With that, if you would turn your Bibles today to Matthew 11, Matthew chapter 11. It's a message called, "Would the Real Believer Please Stand Up?" That's actually a take on a line from a game show that aired years ago called To Tell the Truth. And if you ever saw the game show, you know how it went. But basically, there would be one person, and they would be a celebrity or an author, a musician, an artist, somebody that was noteworthy in society and yet had a face that might not be very recognizable. And so there would be that person with two other people, both pretending to be them, and they would kind of stand up on stage. And the contestants would take turns asking them questions. And they would ask things like, where were you born, and where did you go to school, and name some other things that you've done, and who were your parents, and where did you grow up, et cetera, designed to kind of trip up the people who were pretending, the imposters, and reveal the real McCoy. Well, at the end of the show, the contestants would all vote, and they would say, "I think it's number one," or "I think it's number two," or "number three," and then the host would inevitably say, "Would the real blank please stand up?" In the Old Testament, there are more than 300 different prophecies, or maybe we could look at them as answers to questions about who Jesus would be. It's answers to questions like where he would be born. The Bible says he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a Nazarene, that he would grow up in Nazareth, that he'd be called out of Egypt. All of that is prophesied. Born of a virgin would be prophesied. Of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David would be prophesied. That he would be rejected by humanity, but that ultimately would go to a cross to save them. All of that is there so that when the real Messiah shows up, we know who he is. In fact, enough people have done the math on this that it's pretty well established. The odds of one individual fulfilling just a handful of these prophecies is so unlikely that it is deemed impossible. In fact, if you consider all the prophecies of the Old Testament, one person mathematically would not have done it randomly at all, because there haven't been enough people alive in the history of the world for it to have randomly happened once. In fact, there's not enough stars in the cosmos for that to randomly have occurred one time, if you look at it from that perspective. All that to say, when the real Messiah shows up, we know exactly what to look for. We have questions we can ask, and the Bible gives the answers. Despite all of that, however, there are still a lot of questions, a lot of doubts. There are people who still ask the same question that John the Baptist will ask in verse 3 when he says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" There's a lot of folks in the world who wonder or ask the question, even skeptically, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he really the Son of God? Is he really the one who demands and deserves our worship? Which brings up an interesting question. We know what to look for as far as the Messiah. We know what the real Savior looks like, but what does a real believer look like? We have more than 300 different clues in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament telling us what Jesus would look like. But what does a real believer look like? And I'm not talking about what a believer looks like in the books and the fairy tales. I'm not talking about this pie-in-the-sky theory of what faith looks like in a perfect universe. But I'm talking about the boots-on-the-ground kind of faith. You know what I mean? The Christian who's living in this world, believing in Jesus, working through all the problems that we deal with here in life, what does that person look like? And so this morning, the message is called, "Would the Real Believer Please Stand Up?" And it's all about that. And I want to look at the faith of a man named John the Baptist. A man who Jesus will later say in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Well, what does his faith look like? If he is the greatest of all time, according to the words of Jesus, what does this believer look like? Well, the first thing we can learn from John the Baptist's faith is real believers will sometimes question their faith. Have you ever questioned your faith because you've had doubts, because you've dealt with something difficult, or you're unsure about something? That's normal. Real believers sometimes question their faith. Notice what it says in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, now you remember all through chapter 10, it's all about sending them to preach into the world. When he was done with that, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by the disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" You know, for a man who Jesus said is the greatest of all time, remember verse 11, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. For a man like that, with that kind of praise from Jesus Christ, he seems to be a little shaky in the faith department. And here's why. Because real faith, real believers, sometimes we question those things. Now consider John the Baptist. Everything he's been through, everything about his life has been about Jesus. From the moment that he was conceived, it was so that he would go forth and prepare the way. When Mary shows up, finding out that she's pregnant with Christ, and she goes to Elizabeth, her cousin, who's pregnant with John the Baptist at that time, 6 months along, the Bible says, John leaps for joy in the womb of Elizabeth. So from that moment forward, everything about his life was all about Christ. His ministry, his preaching, his sermons, it's all been to honor him. John the Baptist even says in John's gospel, "I'm not worthy even to untie his shoes." He says, when Jesus shows up, when the Messiah comes, he will increase and I will decrease. And everything about his life was about that. All pointing to Jesus, all pointing to the Messiah, all preaching the message of repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now that ministry, it seems, has gotten him in trouble. Because notice, it says in verse 2, he heard while he was where? In prison. He's in King Herod's prison. And the truth is, John isn't coming back from this. He will lose his life, literally lose his head. He's going to be executed because the wife of Herod doesn't like him. And he irritates her. And so she, as a wedding demand, said, "You know what? When we get married, what I want you to do, Herod, I want you to bring me his head on a plate." And Herod will do it. And it will come as a result of this specific imprisonment. John will go from these words to go to the beheading chamber, and he will lose his life. And so he's faced with all of that. And dealing with all of that and looking all of that in the eye, John the Baptist, who Jesus said, no one greater than John the Baptist, has a crisis of faith. And so he asked the question, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we go look for another?" A whole life spent preparing the way for Jesus, who John baptized, who he said, "I'm not worthy to untie your shoe." Now faced with all of this, he says, "Are you actually him?" Maybe you can think of a time in your life where your faith was rattled like that. Maybe normally you're rock solid, you're a solid believer, unshakable, immovable, but then you know something happens. A hardship, a loss, a trial, a disease, something in your life, and it sends you into a crisis of faith. I want you to know that doesn't mean you're a bad believer. It doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It doesn't mean you're not saved anymore. I talk to people who have that in their mind, and they think, "Well, you know, I have all these doubts. I have all these questions. Am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven?" It doesn't mean any of that. All of us have times like this, times of crisis of faith, even crisis of call. Am I doing what God wanted me to do? Did I get it right? Am I in the right ministry? Am I headed the right direction? We all have times of doubts, times of questioning, especially after we turn on the news and we hear things like we heard this past week of children shot in a school in Texas. And we question, how could a loving God allow that to happen? Or another war breaks out, or another natural disaster happens, and we say, how could a loving God allow this to occur? Or somebody deals with some kind of loss. I'm actually talking to a family right now who unexpectedly lost a child this past week. How could a loving God allow that to happen? Or maybe everything's going fine. You're at the height of your career. You go in for a routine checkup. And you walk out with news that will change your life forever. Or maybe it's a person, and I have spoken with a couple of individuals like this. All their life, they grow up wanting to do something. They go to school, they learn how to do it, they get very good at it, they're using it as a ministry, and then one day they get injured, and they can never do it again. And they say, how could a loving God do this? It doesn't make any sense. Just think of the apostles for a minute. They never seemed to understand what was going on. Jesus would give them a lesson, and he would say, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like. And what did it say? They didn't understand these things. And so then he would have to explain the explanation that explains the kingdom of heaven. They didn't get it. Or what about the father in Mark chapter 9 who had the sick child and goes to Jesus for healing? And Jesus asked him the question, do you believe that I can do this? And what does the father say? I believe, but Lord, he says, help my unbelief. Or even Paul the apostle in Galatians 2, he was trying to explain his spiritual life. And listen to how well he did it. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, yet no longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. But the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ. That doesn't sound like the words of a man who's got it all figured out. He had questions. And so here John the Baptist questions his faith. He says, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Because here's the thing, Jesus, I've put everything else on hold for you. And I'm in jail now for you, and I preached you, and I've ministered to you, and I've told people about you, and I've sent my own disciples to you, and I'm about to die for you, and I'm in prison for you, and I've let everything else go for the sake of you. Are you really him? Or has my faith been misplaced? The one that Jesus said was greater than everyone else says, yeah, but are you real? Here's the thing. It's normal for people to have uncertainty at times. Even the most godly, spiritual people in the Bible faced uncertainty. Remember when Moses was called by God? And God said, Moses, I want you to go speak against Pharaoh. And Moses is going, Lord, I'm wanted in Egypt, first of all. Second of all, I've been a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness. Why would he listen to me? I'm not a good speaker. I'm not eloquent. I stutter. Why would they believe me when I show up? Moses doubted God. Did you know that in the New Testament, every single time, except for one, that doubt is referenced, it is in the context of a believer. The disciples doubted Jesus. You remember on the mountainside when there was the great crowd of 5,000 men plus women plus children, 15,000 people conservatively, and everybody was hungry, and they go to Jesus saying, what are we going to do? We can't feed all of these. A whole year's salary wouldn't be enough to feed all of these people. And then they end up with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves and bread. And you would think that these are the apostles of our Lord. They would say, oh, great, Jesus, you can do something with this. But no, what's their first reaction? There's not even enough here for everyone to have a little. What are we gonna do? It's hopeless. Thomas was a famous doubter. Peter doubted, Moses, Jeremiah, Elijah, Abraham, all doubted at times. Real believers sometimes question their faith. And John doesn't hear. Are you the one who is to come, or should we keep on looking? Second, real believers contend with their faith. You're going to have to work some things out as you walk in Christ. Notice verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them." Don't ever think for a moment that because you wrestle with God, that because you don't have all the answers, that you're still working some stuff out. I don't care how long it is you've been in the faith. Don't ever think that makes you inferior to other people. The truth is, real believers will contend with their faith. And here's a secret. We all contend with our faith. All of us wonder, how is it that faith and science are going to work together when at times they seem to be diametrically opposed? Or why would God allow children to be shot in their school? How does that possibly accomplish the good that we read about in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love God? Why would God allow children to be lost in the womb? Or through exploitation, or stepping on some random landmine somewhere in their backyard, or in a pool, or in a car accident? Or why is it, on the other side of the coin, that some people who seem to live such wicked, selfish lives have such an easy time with everything, and other people who struggle to do right have a hard time with everything? All of us have to look at the world, and we have to compare what we know of God's word with what we see going on around us. And we're going to have to make decisions in faith. That's why Paul said to the Philippian church, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We're all going to have to figure out how we live our faith in the world around us, because real believers do that. They contend with their faith. Even John the Baptist contended with his faith. He did what he was called to do. He preached the message he was called to preach. He was obedient to the Lord who called him, and it lands him in the jail of the people who oppose him. And he's got to work through that. He's got to reason through all of that. And you're going to have to reason through your faith too. And as you reason through your faith, you're going to discover something. Your faith is a reasonable one. In other words, it makes rational sense when you look at all the evidence and you compare it to what the Bible says. It's reasonable to believe these things. You know, Jesus, the Messiah, who was witnessed by hundreds and thousands of people who all testified to the things he did in the world and the fact that he met all the prophecies of the Old Testament and the fact that one person couldn't have done it randomly if there were as many people alive as there are stars in the sky. It's reasonable to think that the one person who fit it all is the one it's talking about. It's reasonable. It's reasonable to take the eyewitness testimony of hundreds of people, 500 in fact, after the resurrection of Jesus, who saw him walking around the earth. It's reasonable to trust what the Bible says when it's been proven right over and over and over and over again. Every time something's discovered in archaeological history, it proves more of the Bible, not less. In the book of Acts, it tells us that Paul reasoned with the people from morning until night because it is a faith that's reasonable. However, while it is true that your faith will make sense, it's also true that in your life, you're going to have to make sense of your faith. And that means you're going to have to work through some of these questions and work through some of these difficulties and wrestle with some of these things in life, especially when things seem confusing. And so real believers contend with their faith. Third, real believers will commit to their faith. Notice in verse 6, Jesus said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So here's John the Baptist, just a synopsis of where we are. The man has lived his entire life in ministry for the Lord, preparing the world for the coming Jesus, whom he then baptizes and affirms to everyone is the coming Messiah, has been arrested for that very work. He's in a prison, he's about to be killed, and he's having a slight crisis of faith here. It's understandable, I think we all might. And so he starts asking the question, are you really him? Are you really the Messiah? Should we keep on looking? Did I get it all wrong? What's going on here? And he's working through all of these things. And so Jesus gives him enough evidence to go on, but not enough to remove his faith. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so Jesus gives him enough to convince him, but it will still be up to John the Baptist to commit. That's why Jesus says in verse 6, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. In Greek, that word offended literally means to cause offense, or in other words, to cause to sin, to cause to stumble. And it's the idea that a person comes face to face with the living God and they go the other way and they sin and they reject him. And because of the gospel and the challenge and the reality of sin and the conviction of the Spirit, rather than embracing all of that, they go their own way and they run the other direction. And so Jesus said, blessed is the one who doesn't, the one who stays, the one who abides. He says in John, abide in me and I'll abide in you. And here he says, blessed is the one who's not offended, the one who doesn't run, the one who doesn't sin in light of everything I've told him. Blessed is the one who stays and commits, who hangs on. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, there are lots of rules about how to live life? But in the New Testament, there's like none. In the Old Testament, the law would tell people when to get up, when to go to bed, what days of the week to work, how to plant their crops, what crops they could plant, what foods they could eat, what their shirt had to look like, who they could marry, who they couldn't marry, what they had to do with property disputes, what they had to do with disease and sickness and cleanliness, and on and on and on and on. It governed everything. Marriage, birthdays, childbirth. You name it, it governed it. The family, it governed everything. But then you come to the New Testament, and instead of commanding people, obey, 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 it says, believe in me, he says. It's an entirely different way of approaching God. One is based on rules that lead to submission. The other's based on faith that leads to surrender. And the point behind all of that is real believers will commit to their faith. That doesn't mean we have all the answers. It doesn't mean we understand it all. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't even mean that you don't have doubts in times of weakness and questions and faithlessness. It doesn't even mean that you make the right decision all the time and that you never make a mistake. What it means is that despite all of that, you remain. One person put it this way, never trade what you know for what you don't know. Too often that happens, though. People will trade what they know for what they don't know. And here's how it usually goes. Something happens that the person can't explain. It's an unexpected trial. It's a difficulty, a loss. Could be some kind of hardship, a disease diagnosis. Something that just doesn't make sense. They see it in the world. It affects them personally. It's in their family, whatever it might be. And they start to question God because of it. Because they can't reconcile this event with their faith. And because they can't do that, I've seen where people then just walk away. They say, well, Lord, I can't make sense of what happens in the world over here, so you must not be real. I'm going to leave. And they quit. And they walk into apostasy. And it's sad because they've given up what they know about God for the things they can't understand in the world. The fact is, there will always be things that we can't explain. That's okay. We live in a world that's fallen, that's filled with sin and unrighteousness and unholiness. And there's going to be a lot of things that don't make sense. And it isn't going to get any better, by the way. For everyone who's waiting for it to go back to the way it was, the Bible says it will go from bad to worse, not the other way around. It is an age-old trick of Satan to confuse people. In Genesis 3, that was his original temptation to Eve. That's how he did it. He confused her. God said, don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, lest you die. And so the serpent comes to Eve and says, is it true? Did God really say that? And her answer gave it all away. Oh, yeah, we can't eat or touch of it lest we die. And in that moment, the serpent sensed she was unfamiliar with what God said. Because he never said anything about touch, she added that. Because she didn't know. She wasn't familiar enough. And in that was an opportunity for the serpent to come in and confuse and say, well, actually, Eve, you've gotten it wrong. Really what this means is God just knows you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. And he's really trying to keep stuff away from you that you'd really enjoy and it's good for you. And so you might as well just take it and enjoy it now. And she does. It is Satan's goal to confuse you. And so when life is confusing, don't give up what you know for what you don't know. I love what it says in 1 John chapter 5. We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know these things. And so hold on to what you know. Real believers will commit to their faith. John might not know the future, but he knows the past, and he knows the prophecy, and he knows everything that Jesus has just quoted. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf will hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. All of that is prophecy from the Old Testament that Jesus says, look, that's what's going on now. So compare what you see with what you know, and you're going to have to commit to your faith. Real believers commit to their faith. And finally, real believers are cherished for their faith. Notice in verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Despite everything that's going on, despite the crisis, despite the questions, despite the wrestling through the issues, John believed, and Jesus loved him for it. And you have to notice the way he talks. And truthfully, you have to read this again, but read it like this, with like a British accent that's sarcastic. Okay, I can't do the British part, but I'll try to do the sarcasm part. My wife says I'm pretty good at that. Read it like this. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed? What did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he. As if Jesus is saying, John isn't this weak reed of a man. Did you go into the wilderness to see that? Did you go all the way out into the middle of nowhere to see someone who's been pampered their whole life? He's not pampered. He's not superficial. This guy eats bugs for breakfast and likes it. He doesn't live in a king's house. Lives in the wilderness, not in a palace. He doesn't wear silk shirts. He's dressed in camel's hair. You went to see a man of God, he says. And then he goes on to say, but even more than that, this is the man the Old Testament said would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. The point behind all of that is even though John didn't have the perfect faith, he had a real faith. It was genuine, and it was rooted in a trust in Jesus Christ. Even if at times he was a little weak in the flesh, he was real in the heart, and Jesus loved him. Because real believers are cherished for their faith. I remember working with a couple one time in my office. They were married just a couple years, and they were starting to really go at each other. They couldn't stand it, and finally the wife came to me one day, and she said, you know, we're going to end in divorce, I think, if we don't get in and talk to you. And so they came in, and we sat down, and we talked, and I'll just tell you, listen, these two go at each other. They hated everything about one another. And I just couldn't help but think in the moment, this isn't what they had in mind when they stood at the altar and said, from this day forward till death do us part. I mean, this isn't what anyone thinks when they're getting married, and yet this is where they are. She's unsatisfied with him, and he's unsatisfied with her, and he's not meeting her expectations, and she's not meeting his. And at the end of the day, we figured out they both expected the other to be perfect. The problem is there's no perfect husband, there's no perfect wife, there's no perfect marriage. You know what there is? A relationship of two people who commit to be lifetime forgivers. That's what you really have in a marriage. But they thought they were going into it getting a perfect version of the other person. Well, just like that, there are no perfect believers. But there is a perfect God. And he knows. And think of it like this. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need to be saved in the first place. And that means that your faith won't always be perfect. And that means that your questions won't always be perfect. And your behavior won't always be perfect. It doesn't have to be. John said, are you actually him? After all the ministry and all the preaching and all the testimony and the baptism and everything else, he says, are you really him? Or should we keep looking for somewhere else? And Jesus said, I say to you, those who are born of women, no one was greater than John. He wasn't a perfect believer, but he was a real believer. And that's what God calls us to be real. Lord, we know that none of us can be perfect, not in this life anyway. Your word tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. That all of us have sinned, all of us fail, all of us stumble, all of us have things that we wish we could go back and do again and do differently now that we know what we know. All of us have regrets and questions and times when we doubt and times when we choose ourselves and times when we choose the world and times when we give up what we know for what we don't know and times we allow ourselves to be confused and deceived, and all of us go through this, Lord. But you don't require us to be perfect. You require us to be real. Jesus said, whoever believes would not perish. The Bible says that he became sin so that we could become righteous. Father, you call us to be authentic, to be genuine, knowing that nowhere in this life will we be perfect. And Lord, we remember that. Father, as we take communion here in just a few moments, and we remember what the perfect one did. The one perfect one to come to the world was made and treated as if he were the imperfect world. And he was hung on a cross, and he was crucified for our sin, for our shortcomings, so that we could take on his image of perfection and holiness in your eyes. Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper here in just a couple of minutes, I pray that we would remember that, that it's only because of what Jesus did that imperfect people can come to you. This could have never happened before the cross. We would just be stuck, constantly regretting, living in a world of remembrance of all the things we've ever done wrong. But through Christ, we have another chance. We have a new covenant, a new life, a new hope. Even if sometimes we ask the question, are you really him? Lord, you see through to the heart, and you know when the heart is real, even if sometimes we are weak in the flesh. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you don't give up on us. We thank you that you don't tear us away. We thank you that Paul wrote in Romans 8, nothing of the world will tear us away. Father, let us remember that as we take the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.